the coat of many colors as we follow through in the series on going through Genesis. And this morning we'd like to use as a point of departure verse 3 of Genesis 37. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. In many respects, Joseph is more interesting, exciting, and dramatic than the other three preceding patriarchs. Let me this morning risk a very bad pun. He had a coat of many colors, and he was more colorful than his forefathers. And I'd like to compound the crime of a bad pun by saying, actually, there were not four fathers. He had only three: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he actually stands out on the page of Scripture here way above any one of them. More space is given to him in Genesis in the record here than any of the other of the patriarchs. In fact, any two of them. All the way from chapter 37 through the remainder of Genesis chapter 50, we have the story of Joseph. And this is his story, if you please. It, I recognize, is put here, I'm confident, by the Spirit of God, to give us an explanation of how the sons of Jacob, who had the title deeds to the promised land, and they had a one-way ticket to that land, and yet we find them down in the land of Egypt. And I believe that's the reason the Spirit of God would begin this section by saying, these are the generations of Jacob. Actually, it's to show how the sons of Jacob got down into the land of Egypt. But it's Joseph's story, because immediately it says, Joseph being 17 years old. Now, there are three other features about the life of Joseph which make him stand out in bas relief on the pages of Scripture. The first one is, God never appeared to him as he did to the other patriarchs. Fact of the matter is, he did not appear to Joseph even one time in his entire life. That's very strange indeed. And yet, no man in Scripture, or out of Scripture for that matter, had more evidence of the leading of God in his life and the dealing of the Lord in all that he did and all that happened to him. I believe that above all others in Scripture, you see the providence of God operating in this man's life, and he recognized it. When he comes to the end of his life, he said to his brothers, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The hand of God is evident in his life, and we see the providence of God here even more than you do in the book of Esther. Now there is no man more like the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and by type than Joseph. The thing that is amazing are the striking similarities and the breathtaking analogies. I'd like this morning just to read one that is quite interesting. It's Pascal, one of the great saints of the church of the past. Listen to what he wrote years ago. Jesus Christ is prefigured by Joseph, the beloved of his father, sent by the Father to his brethren, the innocent one sold by his brethren for 20 pieces of silver and so made their Lord, their Savior, and the Savior of strangers and the Savior of the world, all of which would not have happened if they had not had the purpose to destroy him, if they had not sold and rejected him. In prison, Joseph, the innocent one between two malefactors, Jesus on the cross between two evildoers. Joseph predicts good fortune to the one and death to the other, though both appear alike. Jesus saves the one and leaves the other in his just condemnation, though both stood charged with the same crime. Joseph begs of the one who is to be delivered to remember him when he is restored to honor, and he whom Jesus saves asks to be remembered when he comes in his kingdom. The ways of divine providence could hardly be stranger, and God's guiding hand in history is marvelously displayed to the eyes of faith. Certainly, this is a remarkable statement, and it's true in the life of this man. But did you know that nowhere in the entire Word of God is it mentioned that Joseph is a type of Christ? Nowhere. You don't even have a suggestion of it anywhere. You do of others. It is said in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus was a priest like unto Melchizedek. It says that he was a servant like unto Moses. And it says that he's the root and offspring of David. But nowhere is he identified with Joseph, and yet there's no person that's so like the Lord Jesus as Joseph in the book of Genesis. Quite remarkable. Then there's a third feature that we need to note, and that is that the first part of his life is filled with suffering and trouble. He had many crucial and heartbreaking experiences. It looked as if everything went wrong for this man during the first 30 years of his life. And he had trouble all the way from the time they sold him into slavery. He was 17 until he was 30 years of age. May I say that this is the period that will correspond also with the Lord Jesus, even the silent year. Now, he is indeed the champion hard luck boy. You find none quite like him. And it all began with a coat. Yes, with a coat. That small but important item of clothing started it all. Sounds like a mystery, does it not? Fact of the matter is, there's a basis here for a good James Bond thriller. There's even a mystery about the coat, if you please. It's hard to identify that coat. May not even have been a coat of many colors, after all. All commentators and translators are not in agreement that it was a coat of many colors. Martin Luther translated it a coat of many colors, and then he confessed he didn't even know what the word meant in the Hebrew. Dr. Lang, the great German scholar, he translates it an outer garment of ends. And that's quite literal, by the way. Leupold, a new scholar that has appeared on the scene, translates it a long sleeve coat. And I think that we need to see just exactly what they mean. There was a tunic worn in that day by the common people. The average man wore it. It was a piece of cloth with a hole cut in the center where your head went in. And then it was put over the head, half of it dropped in the back and half in the front, and then gathered underneath the arms. That actually was that garment, that seamless robe of the Lord Jesus that he had. And that was what the common people, that's what the peasants wore in that day. And when anyone wore a coat that had sleeves in it, he belonged to the nobility, or he belonged to the patrician class. He belonged to the upper class. And the garment went all the way down to the ankles instead of to the knees, because he did not belong to the working class. You see, the common man wore them to the knees, and he gird up his loins. That's what the scripture means, to gird up your loins. It means to pull that garment up where you can use your legs, where you can exercise yourself and go to work. But this was a coat. that belonged to the nobility, if you please, and worn by the upper classes. It had sleeves in it, and it came down to the ankles. But wait just a minute. Don't dismiss the idea that it was a coat of many colors, because the Septuagint, one of the most reliable translations we have out of the Hebrew into the Greek made by Hebrew scholars, translates it a coat of many colors. Because you see, these garments that were worn by the upper class had other distinguishing features about them, and they had pieces of bright colored cloth sewn on them, so that actually it was a coat of many colors. And that you're not in error to call this a coat of many colors. But the thing that's wrong here is the fact that Jacob was probably in error in making Joseph his favorite son. Now, he had every reason for doing it, but he should not have revealed it as he did. By setting him apart as he did and putting him all the way above his brethren in a class to himself, he brought down on this boy their envy and hatred of his brother. It was the contributing factor, not only in their hatred, but in their desire to kill him and to eliminate him altogether. Now, will you notice this story as it progresses? I'd like to read verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now you will notice that Joseph is identified as a shepherd boy. Will you notice that? Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. These older brothers, for he was a younger, were teaching him to be a shepherd. Isn't it interesting that all of God's rulers have been shepherds? God gave all of them a sort of a postgraduate course in being a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd, David was a shepherd, and our Lord is called the Good Shepherd. May I say that's been God's method in the past, and you can follow it all the way through the Word of God. So this boy Joseph, who's to be exalted in the land of Egypt, he knows nothing about it at this time, but God is giving him a course to prepare him for that office that will come to him later. And you'll notice that he's with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, and don't pass that by, because you'll remember that these were two slaves that belonged to Laban that he gave to Jacob, his father, gave them to him along with his two daughters. And there were sons born of these. Now, these were slaves, and you can understand, according to the custom and the law of that day, that these boys would not, under any circumstance, be on a par with the sons of Rachel and the sons of Leah. And you'll find that if you go through Scripture, they never occupied, even as a tribe, the high position that the sons of Rachel and the sons of Leah occupied. So that we have here now these sons of the slave women. And this boy is put way above them. He's the son of Rachel. Rachel was the one that Jacob loved above all others. And he's the younger son now, and he's put above the older sons. He's set apart. Now in a position that I think, and from my viewpoint, was entirely wrong. He did this boy a great disservice. Now we are apt to misread this other. It says that Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And it's assumed that he was a sort of a tattletale. Well, he was not. I think we need to get that image out of our thinking, Because to look at this a little more closely, we find that he was just a teenage boy. He was a naive boy of just 17 years old. And what he's doing is not giving his father his conception at all. What he's telling his father is the reputation these boys had. The evil report is what others were saying about his own sons. He was telling the truth concerning them, not his opinion or his viewpoint at all. And he is in no sense a tattletale. And may I say that in this, he is a remarkable example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed, and those of you that follow us here on Thursday night know how we've been emphasizing this, the thing that brought down the hatred of the religious rulers on the Lord Jesus was the fact that he told them the truth. And notice how he emphasized it. In John the 8th chapter, verse 40, listen to this. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. And then again in verse 45 of chapter 8, listen to this. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe not on me. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? Let's move on. John 18, we saw this last Thursday night, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. In other words, you are right, I am. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Listen to this. That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that's of a truth heareth my voice. And then Pilate gave that cynical and skeptical statement, what is truth? And he's standing in the presence of the one who is the truth. Now our Lord was hated, and it's obvious that the thing that brought him to the cross was the fact that he was speaking the truth. Now, I hear it said today that men want to hear the truth. We have now come to a day again where men do not want to hear the truth. And will you take it from a man who's been speaking in downtown Los Angeles for 18 years? Oh, somebody says, but look at your attendance and look at the radio. I know, but did you know there's opposition against the truth today? I've been all over this country. And I find that ministers today that are preaching the truth, somebody says, a man sitting in the pew, why don't preachers preach the truth today? I'll tell you why they're hated when they do. Will you listen to this? Many a preacher across this land today is having difficulty because he's preaching the truth. Paul said to a young preacher, the day is coming. In 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Listen to this. Preach the word. And I believe that that is the command for every preacher in this hour in which we are living. And if a man can't take that, he ought to get out of the pulpit. No man has a right to stand in the pulpit today and give anything but the word of God. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now listen to this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Listen, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You and I are living in that hour. I have watched and observed here for 18 years those that were coming under the teaching of the Word of God, not just from me, but we've had, I think, every outstanding man of the country today here in this pulpit. They listen to it, and they'll go out, and many have gone out from this place and turned their back upon God. I could stand here this morning and give you the names of over 100. And it's possible to be sitting here this morning, my friend, and turn your back against the truth. It's hated today. Great many people think they hate an individual. What they hate is the truth. They don't want the Word of God. And that's true today in many fundamental churches in this hour. Joseph was hated because he told the truth concerning his brethren, and men do not appreciate you telling them today they're lost sinners and that their good works are absolutely void when they stand in God's presence. Dear lady that's here this morning who rides the bus in, met a lady on the bus a couple years ago now. She said to her, "I don't see you going to the Church of the Open Door anymore." She said, "No. Where are you going?" She mentioned a liberal church. She says, "Dr. McGee used to make me feel very bad. He told me I was a sinner. And I didn't think I was. And I go now where the preacher makes me feel good every Sunday." God have mercy on a preacher that makes sinners feel good. May I say to you, my friend, the truth gets you in trouble. It did in the days of Joseph, and it does in these days in which we live. And there are many ministers across America today that are faithful to the Word, and they're having their problems. Now let me move on. He told his dreams also to his brethren. I've often wondered about the advisability of that, and someday I want to talk that over with Joseph. Because he had a big mouth, and I have one too, and I think he and I could talk things over. There's some things maybe we ought not to say. Maybe he shouldn't have told his dreams. But it further incurred the enmity of his brethren. And finally, it boiled over when their father sent Joseph to join them to see how they were getting along. And this is the way this episode ends. And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we'll say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Well, they will see, of course. They sold him to the Midianites. The Midianites took him down into the land of Egypt and sold him there. But before they put him in the pit, they stripped him of his coat of many colors. And they saw red every time they saw that coat, and I don't know how many colors were in it, but they dipped it in the blood of a goat, and their father saw red also. And they took it to the father, and they said in this way, "Do you recognize this coat?" And of course he recognized it. It was the coat of Joseph. And that's the first episode in the life of Joseph. I want to hold to the coat now in concluding. That coat speaks of the person of Christ. It also speaks of the program of Christ. Person and program of Christ. Now that coat set this boy apart. I think the father was wrong, but it set him apart. It gave him a unique position. And you will find that as you go through Scripture, that this is the thing that you'll find corroborated in another place. I want to turn to Judges, the 5th chapter, verse 30. And very briefly mention this. "Have they not sped," this is Sisera, "have they not divided the prey, to every man a damsel or two, to Sisera prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil." So you see, the coat of many colors went to an unusual individual. Now over in 2 Samuel, the 13th chapter, verse 18, I read language like this. "And she had a garment of divers colors upon her, for with such robes were the king's daughters that were virgins apparel. Then his servant brought her out and bolted the door after." She had a garment of divers colors. And that was the kind of a garment the writer in Samuel says that was worn by king's daughters. It's worn by those that are in a unique and an unusual position. This coat of many colors identifies the Lord Jesus Christ because he was marked out in his birth as being different from any other person. In his entire life and even his death and resurrection, he's different from anyone else that's ever lived on this earth. When he was born yonder in Bethlehem, wise men came into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that's born king of the Jews?" They're looking for one who has a coat of many colors. And he had that coat. Virgin born, he's different. No other person in the history of the world. And one of the reasons evolution has made its attack upon the virgin birth of Christ is his birth contradicts evolution. All of a sudden, he's a root out of a dry ground. You couldn't produce a person like that. And then having produced him, why don't we have more? After 1900 years, why hasn't there been another Jesus? Because God put on him a coat of many colors. There was a star when he was born. No other person ever had that. Angels were present at his birth. He's different. And shepherds and wise men came to worship him. And no other babies ever had that. I say it to you reverently this morning. But when those swaddling clothes were put upon him, those swaddling clothes were clothes of many colors. He's different in his birth. And then he was baptized. And don't give me the old argument that we're to be baptized as Jesus was. He's unique in his baptism. After his baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him as a dove and a voice out of heaven. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that very moment, God put upon him a coat of many colors because there's never been another man on the face of this earth that God could say, "I'm well pleased with him." Now, I've met some saints that are well pleased with themselves, but I have never yet met one that I thought God was well pleased with him. And I know this poor preacher can't say that, and I don't think you can. And I don't think any man can say that. But there was one. God put upon him a coat of many colors. And then yonder in the upper room, he washed the disciples' feet. I've often wondered why Simon Peter didn't say after he washed his feet, "Now let me wash yours." But he didn't. His feet were not washed. They were anointed with ointment. He's different. He wears a coat of many colors. Never man spake as this man spake, and I'd call it to your attention this morning. He never spake in tongues. I wonder why. But never man spake as he spake. And the liberal says he's a great teacher. All right, say that. But even in his teaching, he wears a coat of many colors. This is supposed to be Palm Sunday. He came into Jerusalem, and as we shall see this afternoon and night, not one day, he came in 3 days. He came in on Saturday, the Sabbath day, first. And we're told he looked around. He did nothing. He walked out. He's the king. He rejected the nation. They had rejected him. But since he's the king, he has the last word. He rejected the nation that day. He walked in and looked around and walked out. But he came in the next day. It was Sunday. And we're told that on that day he cleansed the temple. He is the great high priest. He came in on Monday, and he taught the people he is the prophet of God. May I say to you that a triumphal entry, not much of a triumph, I must admit, but you have to follow him. You have to follow him. Greatest picture I've ever seen. I don't like pictures, but this one has no person in it. It's a picture taken late that night. It shows a picture of three crosses. They are now empty. The day's work has been done. The night has come when no man can work. There are the three crosses. And there in the background is a little donkey chewing on palm fronds. But it's not over. They put him in a tomb. On the third day he came forward. It's not over. He's gone back to God's right hand. He's there this morning. It's not over. He has a coat of many colors. He's coming again. And this morning he's sitting on a throne that has about it a rainbow. God put about his shoulders a robe of many colors. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, at the name of Jesus. But he has other names. He has a coat of many colors. He has many names. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He has a coat of many colors. And I see yonder that he's preparing a place for those, and that place he's preparing has 12 foundations, and each one is a stone, and if you'll examine those stones, each one has a different color. He's preparing a home for his own, and their badge will be a coat of many colors. This is the man who wears a coat of many colors. Notice his program. In his work of redemption, he provides a robe of righteousness. Have you ever noticed they stripped him of his seamless robe and he was exposed naked? I believe, frankly, that that was the greatest indignity that he endured. Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18 says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. They took off his robe in order that he might provide a robe of righteousness to cover our human frailty and our ugliness, our inability, and our falling short of the glory of God. Before he puts that on, he washes us from our sins in his own blood. And then he clothes us that we might stand before God. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. Having shown that man is a sinner, helpless and hopeless and far from God, alienated from God, enemy of God. And that's the condition of every one of us. He says then in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness from God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. It touches every person, but it comes down upon all them that believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And today, he puts his robe of righteousness upon those who will trust him, but he's not through dressing you, if you please. You can have his coat of many colors. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, with a coat of many colors, as and joint as of Jesus Christ, in a city that's robed with 12 foundation stones, all of a different color. And this morning, he offers that. It comes down unto all. There's not a person here that you cannot be clothed with this garment. And when he puts his robe of righteousness, you are complete in him, accepted in the beloved. And I say it to you kindly this morning, and I say it reverently, either you have his right in heaven or you have no right there at all. You and I have no rights. We're not worthy of the place. But he makes over to us his robe of righteousness. He covers us. And we can stand in his presence. And that's what disturbed old Baptist John Bunyan. He said, how can John Bunyan stand in the presence of God? I'm sin from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet. Not just a sinner, but I'm sin. And he was a vile man, let me tell you. One day walking through the cornfields, it was at night, he said the words of Paul, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, are you clothed this morning? And I say it kindly, are you naked before God? There are a lot of folk today, naked and ugly before Almighty God. You talk about nudism all you want to. Every sinner not clothed with the righteousness of Christ stands in his sin before God to be judged. But you can have that. It comes down upon all that don't do any more than just trust him. Because 1900 years ago, he went into Jerusalem and they led him out of the city to die on a cross that he might pay the penalty of your sins and make over to you his coat of many colors. Are you clothed with all this morning? Shall we pray?